Good to see you all. It's wonderful to be able to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus and to look forward to what he wants to say to us from his word. Let's pray that we'll be open to that. Let's turn to him now. Mighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord who is righteous in all your ways. And therefore, Lord, we need to know your ways. We need to know what you want to say to us so that we can also become more like you. More like our Lord Jesus Christ, by your Spirit. Be with us as we look now at your word. Be with the youngsters as they're taught, we pray. And make us open to what you're saying in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last couple of weeks, Ben has been leading us into one of the greatest letters of the New Testament. And I know, when we came to Romans, I said, that's the greatest letter of the New Testament. And when I got to Hebrews, I said, that was. And when I got to Philippians, and so on, because they're all pretty good. But Ephesians is right up there. It's pretty amazing as a book. And last week, we focused, in the early part of chapter 1, on the mind-blowing start to the letter. All the wonderful, undeserved blessings that God wants to assure us are his in Jesus. Things that God our Father has made us in him. I hope you had a good week, because Ben challenged us, didn't he? So about going into the week sure of our identity. Who are you? Who am I? And that first part of chapter 1, of course, laid down so many great truths about that. Paul began the letter with that great hymn of praise, which is actually one long sentence. From verse 3 down to 14, it's just one sentence. There's no full stops in the original Greek. Paul just wanted to get it out, and it just kept coming. It's been split up a bit in our Bibles to make a bit more easy reading. And we're turning now from that first longest sentence in the Bible to what's probably the second longest sentence, because the rest of the chapter is another, just one sentence, which Paul just pours out as he thinks about what God has done for us. And let's just read that last section. It's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, page 1173, if you've got a church copy of the Bible. Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I haven't stopped giving thanks for you, remembering in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Great section. Those of you who weren't here quite at the beginning might not have heard, but Thursday evening I got a new grandson. Ninza was born to Carolyn on Thursday, and it was great to be able to see him on Saturday. He's a human being in his own right. He was before, of course, but now you can see him and touch him. It's a bit different. And he was born with immense privileges. He's got 25% my genes, which means he's got 75% other people's, which is a great privilege. He's got British citizenship. Some people struggle for years to get British citizenship. His dad, one of them. He's healthy. He has many blessings. He's got the blessing of being born to Christian parents, to have loving Christian grandparents, and many in the extended family who'll be praying for him over the coming years of his life. We should praise the Lord for those blessings, for that individual. I praise God for him and for all the blessings he's got, which means we can sort of forget about him, can't we? We can say, well, he's dealt with. He's got all those blessings. We can now focus on others who perhaps haven't got those sort of things going on in their lives. Perhaps you see where I'm going. Because, of course, that isn't it. As a grandfather, I know that I still have to continue my responsibility to pray for him. I have to carry on praying that he will grow up to enjoy those blessings and know what it means to be able to live in the light of them. And that's exactly what's happened here in this first chapter of Ephesians. Because in the first section, Paul was just praising God for what those believers were in him. Who we are. Isn't that wonderful? And he could then, you would think, just sit back and say, so the Ephesians, at least I've not got to worry about them. I'll start praying for those Corinthians. I mean, they're in a right mess. And the Galatians, well, we don't know where they're going, but the Ephesians I can forget about. But that isn't what happens, is it? Paul actually starts, doesn't he, by saying, for this reason, because of all your benefits, I never stop praying for you. It's quite a challenge there. Paul prays, you see, that they might be what they already are. You are all these wonderful things, he said in the first half of the chapter. So I just pray that you will really grow to fit that identity. If that's my core identity, if what I really am is being chosen by God and blessed by him and redeemed by him and forgiven by him and all those great truths we saw last week, then how can I keep on living in the light of them? How can I keep on being me? How can I become even more me? I mean, we say, don't we, sometimes negatively to people, why don't you act your age, not your shoe size? And we know what we mean, don't we? So if you really are 20, why don't you act like you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or whatever? How can we be what we actually are? How can I grow to fit the blessings that I've received from God? They sounded last week, didn't they? And they are wonderful. But I don't know if you're a bit like me. You look at them and you think, I almost don't recognize myself there. It just seems too good. I'm not sure that is actually how I think of myself. And one of the first things we need to notice here is that the answer to fitting the identity God has given us isn't work, work, work. It isn't, well, I'll try harder. It isn't, I'll pretend that those things are true and hope they really are. What we need to do is pray. We need to come to God who's given us that position and say, now, Lord, make it even more real to me. He is the only one. Lord, purify me, we pray. Lord, make me usable. Make me, enable me and equip me to be the person that you've already made me into. And this letter, as we'll see as we work our way through it, really focuses on the fact that we are saved by grace. We probably all accept that. It's all God's work that we become a Christian. But we also have to live by grace. It's only by God's ongoing strength and help that we can carry on and grow into that skin that he's given us, as it were. That's where we have to start. It's not that we have no part to play, that there's no responsibility that we have to respond to God. That comes later in the letter, and we'll see that. But we have to start here. Let's never think it's our achievements when we move on in our walk with the Lord. It's only ever him. We need to pray that he will do that for us and for each other. Prayer is vital. In fact, although Paul starts with this wonderful section in chapter 1, the way he ends the whole letter is asking for prayer. He focusing on the need for it. Verse 15 of chapter 19 of chapter 6. Pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, and right back in verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. Keep on praying, he says. What we need to do for new believers and for older Christians as well is give thanks, but also pray. Pray that they will continue and grow. What about the content of those prayers then? What was it that Paul actually prays for them? Well, he doesn't pray for their jobs. He doesn't pray for their health. He doesn't pray for their circumstances or their comfort or their safety. All the things that often actually fill a lot of our prayers, don't they? You just don't see that in Paul's prayers. His prayers, you see, go to the heart of the matter. Paul doesn't tinker around on the edges. He doesn't bother with the things that really don't matter and aren't going to last. Because he knows that if you deal with the core need, the others will begin to fall into place. What he wants for the believer, he says, is that God would give them wisdom and revelation. See what he prays there in verse 17. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. What is wisdom? Well, wisdom in the Old Testament used to be thought of particularly as practical knowledge, being able to choose what was right in two situations. But as it comes into the New Testament, in Paul's writings particularly, you find it's linked with understanding what God has done for us in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, Paul talks about it, doesn't he? And he says this, he says, his intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities. The manifold wisdom of God. And in the letter to the Colossians, Colossians 2, verse 3, he says this, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when Paul's praying that these people would have wisdom, he's saying basically, will you get to know Christ better? That's my longing for you. And it's the same with revelation. Revelation, when we think of revelation, we think, well, that probably means knowing lots of things about other people. God, give me some revelation about that person. Maybe so I can pray for them. Maybe so I can gossip about them. Whatever. I want to know things. Give me revelation. Or maybe we think revelation's all about knowing what the future's going to bring. But here again, we find that that isn't what Paul's talking about. In Paul's writing, revelation always has to do with growing in grasping the mystery of what Christ has done for us. That amazing truth of what believers can become through Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 2, when he's writing to that church. And he talks about the fact that the Lord of glory was crucified. And then he goes on and says, it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. When God gives revelation to somebody, it isn't just some empty thing that will pass. It's a revelation about what Jesus has done for us. And again, we see that later in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. When he talks about the fact that Paul came, the mystery made known to me by revelation, he says, is what he brought to them. And of course, that's how Paul ends that prayer, doesn't he? He says, may you give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they might know you better, know him better. And in fact, it doesn't even say better. The word better isn't actually there in the original. It just says that they might know you. How important it is to know Jesus. What a prayer for our brothers and sisters. Father, give them your spirit so they can know Jesus better. So their sense of relationship with him continues and grows. It's a great primary ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believers, is that they are led to know Jesus. And if we don't know the presence of Christ in us by his Spirit, we'll never grow in fitting our new identity, because our new identity is in Christ, isn't it? We need to know him. And Paul then goes on to expand what that means. Verse 18, again, as I've said earlier, verse 18 in our version starts a new sentence. It says, I also pray, as if he's starting to pray for something different. But that isn't there. Literally, he says, I pray that the God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him by the eyes of your heart being enlightened. It all carries on. This is the sort of prayer that Paul is praying. And it is that the eyes of their hearts get enlightened. It's a sort of phrase we understand, isn't it? Because lots of people, when they describe coming to know Jesus, coming to know the Lord and be saved, is my eyes were opened. I suddenly saw what people were getting at. And here Paul's longing is that the Spirit would open the eyes of our heart to know three things in particular. In fact, when it says, might open the eyes of your heart might be enlightened that you may know, it actually says that you may see. And then three things follow from that. First thing he wants God to open us, open our eyes to see, is the wonderful purpose to which we've been called. That they may see, they may know, the hope to which he has called you. What's the purpose of it all? What's the purpose of life? It's the cry of so many in our society, isn't it? And even tragically, it's the cry of many Christians. What's the point? In the first service, Chris was sharing something of his testimony about a similar experience to Michaela of being out of work and what to do. And he said there was a point when he looked at his Bible and he said, it just looks so small. Do I really trust my life on this, he said. He was ready to throw it away. What's the point? What's my purpose? Why am I here? Where's it all heading? The only way we'll know where we're heading is if we use the eyes which the Spirit has opened to see the hope of our calling. You see, we are called by the omnipotent, all-capable God. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, we are called to be holy and blameless in His sight. Now, you may not feel that it fits you. It certainly doesn't fit me, being holy and blameless. But the important thing to remember is that God is the one who's called us. And if He calls somebody to something, He's going to make sure they end up fitting it. And so we have a hope. I may not feel I can possibly become holy and blameless, but God has said that's my calling, and He's going to make me able to do that. Do you remember the Rubik's Cube? Before the sort of great technology thing, that was a real craze. It's great fun. It just takes an awful long time to peel all the stickers off and get them back in the right order, doesn't it? It's a hopeless task. You think, I'm starting this, I'll never be able to finish. We've got some friends, though, and they're sort of very clever. And he can do it behind his back. He looks at it, sees it all messed up, and then he does it behind his back. And within about 5 minutes, it's all done. It's great, though, to start a task knowing you can finish it. Even though you know it might be hard, perhaps it's a jigsaw puzzle that might be really messed up, and it looks like it's going to be hard, and you'll get some places in the wrong place and have to redo them, but ultimately you know, I'm going to finish this. I'm able to finish this. That gets you through the tough times and the failures. Rubik's Cube doesn't do that for me. But we know that if God has called us to something, it will happen. And that will get us through the tough times when we feel we've failed, because we can say to God, but you've called me. So I do trust the hope of my calling. My hope is that it's you who'll get me through it. And you know, our calling isn't just some individual thing. I've been called to this particular task or to this particular event or to this particular role. It's a cosmic thing we've been called into. Do you remember what Ben was saying last week? He pointed us to chapter 1, verse 10. He says, when times will have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's what we're called to. When you're called to Christ, you're called to the biggest purpose in the whole cosmos. In this parallel letter, Colossians, which has many similar sections to Ephesians, Paul spells it out in chapter 1:27. He says, Christ is your hope. He is the hope of glory in your hearts. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says that once we were people who had no hope, but now we have a certain hope. One of the commentators said, it's a certain hope because it rests on the very fact that the calling is God's calling and no weak wish of ours for better things. Becoming a Christian isn't just me saying, well, it sounds like it's okay. I think I'll just hope that it works out. Truly coming to faith means that I am plugging in to the calling that God has given, and it must succeed. We're called to be with Christ. We're called to be like Christ. We're called to share the wonders which are stored up with Him. And you can all just sit and think, that's hallelujah praise stuff, isn't it? We are called to something which is going to happen. We are called to success and to purpose. Hallelujah. We can try. Our purpose, the hope of our calling. And then he goes on, that's the first thing he asks for, that we might see the hope to which he's called us. Secondly, that we might see the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We're called to see our position. What does it, okay, might help us next week to know that we're in something that's bound to succeed. But what about the position we're in? It's possible to read this quickly and think it's saying much the same as the previous position. It's wonderful to know we've got an inheritance in God. That believers are heirs with Christ. That we will come to share all that is His in His time. And that is a great truth. And it is clearly taught in other parts of the Bible, not least in verse 14 of this chapter. Christ, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul here isn't talking about our inheritance, what we're going to receive. If you actually look at the words carefully and don't just read them as quickly as we often do, it's talking about his glorious inheritance. It's talking about what God is waiting to receive. See, we need to see that when we are called to become part of God's people, we are actually in some mysterious and wonderful way becoming part of God's inheritance in Christ. That's just amazing, isn't it? Theologically totally incorrect, but it's as if God was sitting up there saying, oh, what makes life worth it? Oh, it's all them down there. They're my inheritance. They're the ones that I've given my son for. They're the ones that I love so much. And doesn't that change our perspective on life and our position a little if we grasp that? In the Old Testament, we read that his inheritance are his people. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, for example, Deuteronomy 4 verse 20, Paul says this, as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. And a bit later, when things all went a bit pear-shaped and God was saying, I'm just going to have to wipe these people out, Moses came back and said, God, you can't do that. Sovereign Lord, you can't. They are your inheritance. Get rid of your people. Where's your name then? People of God in the Old Testament are the inheritance of God. And the wonder that Paul is going to open up as we go through this letter is that that didn't actually just mean the Jews. For the Old Testament time, it was almost entirely the Jewish nation who were his people, the inheritance. But that isn't the case anymore. The door has been opened now equally for Gentiles to come in, non-Jews. That's why we're here this morning. Paul says in chapter 2 that the dividing wall, the barrier has been broken down. There's free access for everybody to come into becoming part of God's inheritance. You and me. Actually, we are being added to what God himself inherits, to those who are his possessions. We belong to him. We're in his son. And Paul is praying that the readers, you and me, might appreciate the wonder and the glory of what God has done in saying, you are mine. I'm pleased that you're mine. I'm thrilled at the fact that I've got a tremendous inheritance. The church, from Jew and Gentile, the immense privilege is to be among the saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Our purpose, the hope of our calling. The hope that we know it will happen. Our position, being part of his possession, his glorious inheritance. And Paul finishes off his section with the most wonderful assurance, and that is of the power that is there for us. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may see his incomparably great power for us who believe. You see, you read chapter 1 in the first section and you think of trying to become holy and blameless and all that. And if you're anything like me, you just say, I can't do it. There's no way, Lord, I can live up to what you're saying there. And Paul agrees. He says, no, you can't. But I know someone who can help you do it. And that isn't just anyone. His incomparably great power for us who believe. If we were reading it in Greek, it would sound a bit like this if we had English accents. It would be his hyperballistic mega dynamic action for us who believe. I've been longing to say that from a pulpit sometime. But those are all Greek words that we've brought into English. His hyperballistic mega dynamic action. It's not just, oh yeah, he's sort of able. He might just about get you through the week. This is how Paul tried to sum it up. That's the power we go into each week with. That's what's there to empower us and enable us to meet those problems and to deal with those times when we think, I'm nobody special. There's really nothing about me. The power of the Creator God, whose word of command caused the universe to come into being out of nothing, is the power that can be at work in us. And Paul actually focuses on a different example of the power of God. And in typical Paul fashion, he then goes off on a tangent, which is wonderful, and just praising Jesus for the rest of the chapter. He says that power is in line with the mighty working of his mighty strength, which he worked in raising Christ from the dead. What sort of power is necessary to overcome the millennia of reality that people die? People die. Read the beginning of Genesis and see what happened after the fall. So-and-so begat so-and-so and he had a child and he died. So-and-so begat so-and-so and he had a child and he died. And he died and he died. And so it goes on all the way down through the generations. Death is a reality. But something has happened. A power has come which has meant that's all gone now. That's not the necessity now. And of course, he's not just talking about physical revival. People had been raised from the dead. Jesus had done it. One or two people in the Old Testament had done it. Peter had done it. Paul had done it. But those poor people they raised back from the dead had to die again. This is something totally different. This is something that is a whole new life. The New Testament talks about it as a new creation. Talks about Jesus as being a new Adam. Something so dramatic has changed through the resurrection that it's like a whole new start to the whole human race. You've got Adam, and everything went wrong, and now you've got a new Adam, a second Adam. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see what Paul says here about the power of the resurrection. Verse 42 of 1 Corinthians says, "So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that's sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body." And then he ends up, doesn't he, in that great chapter. "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortal, then the saying that's written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law and it's gone." That's the power that is there for you and me next week, today, in the things that we face. The apostles in the early preaching that they gave were full of the wonderful fact of the resurrection. Yes, they focused like we do on the death, but often we don't move much on from the death of Jesus. And so our faith is built on just a part of the wonderful gospel. But the center of so many sermons in the New Testament was, but God raised him from the dead. And suddenly everything begins to look up. Our Lord and Savior isn't still dead. And his power is at work and available for us. The death of Christ would have been empty and meaningless had he not also been raised. The great triumphant victory, the climax of God's plan. God's power is frequently linked as both the source of Christ's resurrection and the assurance of our ability to be able to deal with what life throws at us. But amazingly, that is almost just a throwaway comment, isn't it? The power which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and then he goes on and says, and of course he didn't just raise him and then leave him wandering around the earth. He then exalted him to the highest place. And he spends the rest of the time talking about how this Jesus was not only raised, but has become the most powerful, the most authoritative, the ultimate ruler of everything. Power at work in us is the power which has raised our Saviour to the place of absolute dominion. This is Jesus the man, being installed into all that man was supposed to have at the beginning. Do you remember Genesis chapter 1 before Adam fell? Genesis 1:26, and we were given the task, the role that we were supposed to have, made in the image of God and subduing the earth. In Psalm 8, you've got that picture coming out again. What is man that you're mindful of him, said the psalmist. That you should make him a little lower than the angels and put everything under his feet. And Paul picks up on that and says, and God placed all things under Jesus' feet. At last we got a man doing what a man should be doing. Ruling the whole of God's creation. What power to restore everything that sin had destroyed. And put everything back the right way up. To take that Rubik's Cube and just behind his back just go, and it's done. And that power is there for us this week. It's all down to Christ. An amazing truth that it is. We are called to be part of that. I don't know if you noticed that It said, it's there at the end. He appointed him to be head over everything for the church. For some unfathomable reason, in some unfathomable way, we are the point of everything. That's what Paul's saying here. Doesn't it put our lives into context? Brothers and sisters, we are called to grow into what we are. We are the body, the bride of Christ. We don't deserve it, and we can't progress in our own strength. But let's stop praying little prayers for each other. Oh Lord, so sorry to hear that Fred's toe's hurting him today. Well, yeah, you can pray that as well. Pray that will go away so that he can know Jesus better and focus on Jesus. Of course, the primary need is that we could become part of his people, that we are part of these that he's talking about here, that we've taken that step of repentance and faith. But there's more about that next week. That's what chapter 2 really gets us into. So if you're not sure where you stand at the moment with Christ, come back next week. Be careful this week and come back next. But assuming we have taken that step, let's pray that we really begin to see what a purpose we have. We are caught up into God's great purpose for everything. What a position we have. We are God's people. He looks down on us, and just like you might look at what Aunt Teresa's going to leave you when she dies and think, that's great. Somehow God looks at us like that. Yeah, they're mine. They're my inheritance. And think of what a power we have, God's own power. Our future isn't just bright, it's brilliant. Our future's not just orange, it's gold. And it's summed up in that phrase, knowing him. Let's get to know Jesus better this week. As we go and face who knows what. Read the Gospels again. Read about the man Jesus and how he lived on earth. Ask yourself, what would he do if he faced this situation I'm facing? If he had to live with this person I'm living with? If he had to do the things that I've got to do this week? How would he react? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Get to know him. Let's go into this week really with him. Heads held high. Certain of our place with him. Relying on the immensity of his power to change us into his likeness.